I asked you in the email, I don't know if any of you did it. Did you actually do it, Jody? What would be helpful is to, have you ever written down what is it that you actually believe? When you think, did you do it too? When you think of God, what do you believe? What do you believe about faith? What do you believe about salvation? All of these incredible talks. John chapter 1 starts with John's essentially statement of faith and statement of belief, and you'll be surprised at what's in there. It's something that I think is rather unique. Not everyone would have that same thing, but whatever you write down, I don't know if you start thinking about this, is it's going to betray what it is that goes on in your life. Would anyone like to share what they wrote down? Irene, would you like to share? Hold on a second. Do you want me to read it? Oh, okay. My statement of faith is involving oneself in deep learning of being a Christian, which is knowing the word of the Bible. We need to recognize that the Bible is true, and that we believe in the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, and that this is the word of God. It betrays the fact that what is Irene's passion when it comes to faith? The Bible and learning and growing, and that it's really a cool thing. Jody, did you want to share yours? Whatever you wrote down, again, it's going to be interesting. Go for it.
In all situations,
good and bad in my life, in all situations, good or bad in life, I always feel the presence of God. Good. What else do you believe about God? Yes, Dave. That's a beautiful one. Beautiful one. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Anyone else? Anyone else? Yes, Aldi. God is good all the time. And again, if you start examining these things, you start realizing what you believe about God is how you've experienced and the circumstances then start shaping your belief in God. My fear is that too many people have a just casual acquaintance with God, and so it is something that isn't really important to them, what they believe about God. And you'll find out quickly as you examine through your life, the ups and the downs, the good and the bad, that's shaping what you believe. If you have very little contact with God, if God is just some peripheral thing, you're not going to have a statement of faith at all. You'll just be like, well, I don't know what I believe. This would be the time then to start developing, what is it that I actually believe about God. This is John's statement of faith. It is rich in meaning. It is rich in power. It is rich in its descriptors. It is fantastic. I do want to point out, I do have, someone told me that we were out of these things. I have two of them. One because I had it in my Bible as a thing, and one I had taken to my office. So if someone wants these, I ordered 10 more. So if you would like this, please let me know. If you have it, I did want to point out, probably the really cool thing about this is at the beginning, it does show, again, what we covered last week, the four views of the book of Revelation: historicist, preterist, futurist, and idealist. And again, I'm going to be referring to those quite frequently, so getting to learn those is a huge thing. Then the best part about what it did was through Revelation, it kind of takes these major concepts, and it says, what do the four views believe about it? Because we're going to be covering that. In fact, we hit it twice. Just in the first 8 verses, we're going to have to talk about the 4 different viewpoints and how they vary one with another based upon how they interpret the passage. And again, I do not believe that one of these views has the sole viewpoint on the book of Revelation. A careful study will show that some will take it literally, some will not take it literally, and it goes back and forth. Some people, some groups, such as the futurists, wish to say that they have a lockdown on being the most literal group. No, that isn't quite entirely accurate. It just depends upon which ones you take literally and which ones you don't. You're going to find in these opening paragraphs that the preterists are the ones who take it the most literally in this opening paragraph. So it's going to be really fascinating, and you can even see it, I believe, Revelation chapter 1 on your little chart, if you happen to have one. Again, you don't need this for the services. I'm just pointing it out so that you know how to use it. It's going to be talking about the word soon, near, and what is to come, and it shows the 4 different views of how they interpret it. So it's kind of a neat little chart, and hopefully that's something that will help you out. Revelation chapter 1. I am going to redo the 3 verses. I know that we technically already covered it, but it'll be good to cover it again. Revelation chapter 1, verse 1, ready, set, go. The revelation of Jesus Christ, the word of is in the genitive, and that can be taken in one of two ways. Again, as I said, the revelation of Jesus Christ, it might be the revelation of Jesus Christ, meaning it's coming from Jesus, or it might be the revealing of Jesus himself. He might be either the speaker or he might be the subject. And the reason why it is purposely ambiguous is to allow for both of them to be there. So I put it at the top of my thing, I say that it is not only by Jesus Christ, but it is about Jesus Christ. Does anyone remember the original Greek word of revelation? What does the word revelation translate into Greek? Apocalypse, exactly. And that's where we get the word apocalyptic, which has been co-opted to mean like end time zombie stuff, right? That's not what the original word means. The original word is revelation. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him, Jesus, to show his servants what must soon take place. And that again is a question. What does it mean that it will soon take place? If you take that literally, then by now it should have happened, right? And a preterist would say that. A preterist would say, yes, this was written before 70 AD, so what soon must take place is what happened in 70 AD, the destruction of the Jerusalem temple by the Roman army, and so they take it very literally. Other people will say, no, what soon takes place means that when it starts, then it will soon take place, which is an interesting way of doing it. It's not how the original words work. I've heard all the arguments. They don't hold to the Greek originally, but it very well could be. And what soon take place by idealists, the people that take things symbolically would say, well, yeah, the kingdom of God is very near. You may die at any time, and then you will see Jesus. So there's different ways of interpreting that. What it actually means is what it soon take place. And then he gives this description of he made known by his angel to his servant John, who testifies to everything he saw. That is the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Now, angels do show up throughout the book of Revelation, but there is this, I guess, angelic guide, you might say, which is a very popular thing within apocalyptic literature. This angel does show up later on in Revelation 19. This same thing happens twice. It's really funky, but it is something that is very normal. John is nearing the end of the vision, and he says, at this I fell at his feet, the angel's feet, to worship him. But the angel said to me, are you a crazy man? Well, that's my loose translation. What are you doing? Like, could you imagine being an angel? And because who is supposed to be worshipped? God and God alone. So an angel who is like God's right-hand man, and you start worshiping, he'd be like, you are embarrassing me. Stand up. I am a fellow servant with you and with your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. So it's very simple when you want to find out who you're referencing throughout Scripture is how they accept worship. If they insist that you don't worship them, then they're usually angels, sometimes men. If they say, no, I do want you to worship me, then you're either dealing with God himself or Satan. Because Satan said, remember, just fall down and worship me and I'll totally accept your worship. So again, and the interesting thing is in Revelation 22, the same exact thing happens again. John falls down and starts worshiping. And you would think the angel goes, I thought we already covered this material. You are not supposed to be worshiping me. Can you please stand up again? You are embarrassing me. He said, do not do it. I'm a fellow servant with you and with your brothers and prophets, all who keep the words of this book. Worship God, you fool. It's not that you fool isn't in there, but that's my interpretation. So God is using Jesus Christ to speak through an angel to John in this incredible vision. So we never forget that this is some vision that he is seeing that he describes a little bit later on. And then he says, blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy. So again, it's apocalyptic literature. It is a letter and it is also a prophecy. And blessed are those who hear it and take it to heart what is written in it, because the time is near. So God promises a blessing to the person who reads it aloud. That'd be me. I'm just kidding. It could also be you. Take it home, read it aloud. God says there's a great blessing in reading aloud. And then those who hear it. But again, that word hear does not mean to hear as in vocal cords vibrate, sound goes out from here into the sound system, travels to your ears, interpreted by your brain, and you receive a message. No, that's not what hearing means, right? Women, don't you do this a lot with your guys? Like, you're hearing me, but you're not listening to me. Yeah. To hear it means to bring it in and then have it somehow affect your life. Again, a lot of people come to church and they're like, oh, that was a great sermon, but who really cares? I'm just going to keep living my life the way I want to live it. Again, there's warnings all through Scripture that Jesus himself even says. So this is a prophecy. Now, what is prophecy? I kind of touched on this a little bit before, but I forgot that I actually pulled out another Bible passage that I thought was really helpful, because John himself defines what prophecy is through the angel that actually speaks back in Revelation 19. I didn't put the whole verse up just recently. It said, if I would continue it, it said, worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Prophecy is about revealing Jesus Christ. Prophecy is not just about telling futuristic events. It's not some sort of Christian palm reading or Christian tarot card reading. It is about testifying about who Jesus is. So anytime you give a testimony, whether you are on the baseball field in Kosovo or playing guitar up here or singing there or receiving a message or speaking a message about Jesus Christ, you are engaging in prophecy. Again, we often think of prophecy as just a bunch of wild-haired people screaming out, repent and believe or you're going to burn in hell and the end is near. No, prophecy is about testifying about who Jesus is. So again, the book of Revelation, what is it about? Is it about end times? You can say that, but its number one message throughout the entire book is it is a book about Jesus. What is your faith? Your faith is not about anything else except about Jesus as its primary content. It is about what he has done for you through the cross, through his resurrection, and by the grace that he gives you and the faith that he gives you to confess it. If you get nothing out of the book of Revelation, make sure you get that. This is a book about Jesus, period. Boom. That's prophecy. And then, of course, he says again that the time is near. John then launches in. Most people believe that Revelation 1, 2, and 3 was not written by John. They believe that it was written by maybe John's disciples because they talk about John in the third person. And now it kind of goes back to the first person thing. And he says, John, to the seven churches in the province of Asia. Now, what are these seven churches? We're going to see them in Revelation 2 and 3, but here's the listing of them. Seven of them. And you can see the order there, Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. So if you are here down over in this right-hand box down here, here's the larger area. We're essentially in modern-day Turkey. There you see Athens right there. And right off the coast of Turkey is this island called Patmos where we know John is at. And he is saying that this is written to the seven churches, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, isn't it nice that they're in this nice little pattern for us? Well, the reason why is this would be called what's called a circular letter. These were very important. You cannot simply hit the CC button on the email and carbon copy it to whoever you want. You have to be able to write it down, tell them who it's addressed to, and then that letter would be brought to every single group. Now, it's a little embarrassing. I'm going to be honest, because John speaks the words of Jesus, and some of them are rather harsh to all of these churches. He essentially is airing the dirty laundry of seven churches saying, here's where you guys are messing up big time. Now, that would be a little awkward if I started sending out emails to you saying, hey, Chris, this is what I've got to say to you. And after you do this, can you please pass this on to Henry? And then Henry, can you pass this on to Dave? Dave, can you pass this on to Rebecca? And just pass it around, because you're going to read the letter. You'll be like, oh, wow, so Chris has got some dirty laundry here. Well, I didn't really know that about Henry. Oh, wow, that's really, and Dave, well, I knew that about Dave, because he's a slacker, but I'm just kidding. It's kind of a little bit awkward that these circular letters happen, but that was the only way to get these messages out. And this happens all through Scripture. Much of the letters that Paul wrote were these circular letters. Here's a couple examples. James is writing this, and he says, James, a servant of God and of Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations. So great. So what he's essentially saying is, to the Jewish people and to the early church, as you establish yourself, that are scattered. So essentially, they would just keep handing this letter off and off and off. It allows it so that when we read the book of James, it applies to us as well. 1 Peter also says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect, strangers in the world, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. So again, designed to be taken to other locations. Of course, I love Paul when he does this in Colossians. He tells the people in Colossae, after this letter has been read to you, see that too, it's also read to the church of the Laodiceans. And by the way, I wrote a letter to the Laodiceans. Grab their letter and bring it to me, bring it to yourself so you can read it. Have you guys read the letter, Paul's letter to the Laodiceans? No, we don't have it. Sadly, it's lost. I would really love to read it, especially compare it to the words that John says to the church of Laodicea. So circular letters were very popular. So again, it's a letter, it's an apocalypse, and it's a prophecy to these seven churches in the province of Asia. Grace and peace to you from him who was, from him who is, and who was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. Does that make sense? Okay, so we got, so when he says, to grace and peace to you from him who was and who is to come, who is that? God the Father. Well, because check it out, because it says God the Father, and then from the seven spirits and from Jesus Christ. So what we got going on here is essentially we believe a Trinitarian thing. The only problem is, do we believe in seven spirits? So what is the seven? Do you have a text note on seven spirits? The sevenfold spirit. It's very fascinating that some people translate this as the sevenfold spirit. And you're like, wait a second, what is the sevenfold spirit? They then go back to Isaiah chapter 11, verse 2, and see if you can count the seven spirits. The spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the spirit of wisdom and of understanding, the spirit of counsel and of power, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. The seven spirits? Six. Wait a second, where's the seventh spirit? Yeah, what everyone does is they say the spirit of the Lord is the first descriptor. Spirit of Yahweh, wisdom, understanding, counsel, power, knowledge, fear of the Lord. Seven. I don't know, are you convinced by that? Yes. Yes. Yeah, seven is a very, you'll see this all throughout the book of Revelation. Seven is a very symbolic number, meaning completeness. It's often used in descriptors of God because he is complete, and then often three is used to describe God as in a Trinitarian form. But that's why this one gets a little dicey, because I tell you, I read that, when I first read Isaiah 11, 2, I did the same thing. I'm like, I only count six spirits. And then everyone says, oh, no, the seventh spirit is the spirit of the Lord. Huh, the seven. So is it that it's talking about who was, who is, and is to come, God the Father, and then you've got the seven spirits, which is the Holy Spirit, and then Jesus Christ. It kind of sounds right. So then you go, but why the seven spirits? Well, do you know that John actually uses the phrase the seven spirits several times throughout his book of Revelation? So maybe that will be help illuminate things. So, Revelation 4, 5. From the throne came flashes of lightning, rumblings, and peals of thunder. Before the throne, seven lamps were blazing. These are the seven spirits of God. Cool. Does that clear it up? Nope. Not at all. I'm reading this and I'm like, let's go to the other one. Revelation chapter 5. Then I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain. Okay, good. I think we got that one. Who's that? That one's Jesus. Okay, good, because the Lamb of God takes away the sin. He was saying, okay, we got that one. That's good. Standing in the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. Who are they? We don't know. We'll figure that out when we hit Revelation 5. He had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Does that help you out too? Beast and the Harlot. Yes, this is actually a rock song, The Beast and the Harlot. Yeah, I'm glad we cleared that all up. That's perfect. I happen to be only one of two people that I've been able to find in all of Christendom that say, is this really in reference to the Holy Spirit? By first blush, it kind of looks like, you know, to was and is to come is a translation back to the burning bush when God says, I am who I am. So there's definitely overtones of that, and that is God's name, Yahweh. And then we've got Jesus in there also mentioned. So it seems natural that the seven spirits is in reference to the Holy Spirit. But I'm telling you right now, it's not as clean and neat as I would like it to be. And there's only one other person that I found that said, I have a real issue with this. Everyone else just simply says, oh, no, it's the Holy Spirit. Tied back to Isaiah 11:2, and that's the Holy Spirit, and that's the eyes that go out, and God sends out the Holy Spirit. And then they quickly move on. And I'm like, I don't know. I don't know if I'm buying it. So I just tell you that there's some controversy in that. Maybe it's all made up by me and this other guy. But I will at least for now say that this is somehow in reference to the Trinity, and it's the only opening statement in all of Scripture that includes all three persons of the Holy Spirit. John is very, I guess, complete in that respect. If the seven spirits refer to something else, I don't know what that is. So when we don't know something, when something is unclear, the Christian church always does the same thing. You find passages that are clear and have the clear passages interpret our unclear passages. This is the reason why most people say this is in reference to the Trinity, and they simply just go back to Matthew chapter 28, when Jesus, from his own lips, say, go and baptize everyone in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. That's about as clear as you can get. Clear passages helping us understand unclear passages. We are reminded that this is an apocalyptic vision, that symbols and pictures are often so fantastic that they may have some strange meanings to them, to our ears, so then we go back to the clear passages to interpret. Clear? Yes, Lynn. Maybe we don't need to know. Maybe John saw something, and I don't know, if I saw a lamb as if it had been slaughtered with seven horns with seven eyeballs on it, I might run because I'm scared that I just ended up in a Jack movie called The Shining. And it's going to be a little girl. Yeah, exactly. Sitting on a throne. Oh, all right. And then we've got Jesus. And listen to what John says about Jesus. He is the faithful witness. We should never, ever, ever gloss over statements like that. Again, as Heather Manning version 2.0 loves to say, what does the word witness in the original Greek mean? Martyr. Yeah, so Jesus is a faithful martyr. We often think of martyr as someone who dies for their faith. Probably a better descriptor of the word martyr that's translated witness is someone who lives for their faith, who testifies about their faith. If that happens to be including of dying for the faith, that would be something else. But Jesus is the faithful witness, and he is the firstborn from the dead. No, that's not it. All right. The firstborn from among the dead was a very important concept. The firstborn means that Jesus was the one who paved the way. I don't know about you, but I sometimes get unnerved going to a new location. I'm telling you right now, this move to the Travis Ranch Elementary is going to be exciting, but in some ways, it's a little bit nerve-wracking. Where are we going to sit? Where are we going to plug in all the equipment? Will everyone find it? What is it going to feel like? These are all things that I have absolutely no idea even how to answer them. It's nerve-wracking. I'll tell you this, on May 17th, will I be as nervous as I was on May 10th? No, because I already did it. When you actually get a chance to do something over and over and over again, if someone else paves the way or you then get to follow someone else, it sure does help. And this is what John is trying to say about Jesus. He was the firstborn among the dead. He was the one who set the pace. He was the one who set the path. So are you going to be resurrected from the dead? Some people are like, well, I don't know. I'm a little bit nervous. I've never done that. Anyone here been resurrected from the dead yet? No, no, okay. So it might be a little bit scary because some people say, I'm a little bit nervous to die. Well, what if I told you that someone already did it, has already passed through the gates of death, has already walked through the valley of the shadow of death, and who has come out on the other side and looks just fine? That might hopefully give us a little bit of encouragement and strength to say we are going to be fine. Jesus is the firstborn from among the dead, and he is also the ruler of the kings of the earth. He is the supreme. He is the head honcho. This is the reason why I have Colossians 1 up there. He is the head of the body of the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from, the firstborn from among the dead. I did put it there. So that in him everything he might have supremacy. This borrows a lot of language from that. What do I have next? No, okay. So why does John write down these things? Again, your testimony about who God is going to betray what is going on in your life. Here he's saying things like, Jesus is a faithful witness / martyr. He's the firstborn from among the dead, and he's the ruler of the kings of the earth. Remember, this was during a time of massive persecution. And when bad things were happening all over, the people needed to know everything was going to be okay. It's one of those times when the kid looks up to the adult, when everything is falling around, and says, am I going to be okay? And it is that parent's job, it is that parent's duty to look down at that child and say, everything will be okay because I am here. That is exactly what God is doing through John, saying, you're going to go through a bunch of junk. It's stuff that you and I, again, have no concept of. I think I shared some of those things where they dipped people in oil, they made them into human torches, they put animal skins on them and let animals eat them up. They would tie their limbs to four horses and have the four horses run in four different directions so that their body would be torn apart. After I said this, I was reminded by Sean Skillman, who said that the one that bothered him the most is they would take a huge, giant metal calf, a cow, and they would put a person inside of it, and then they would put that cow over fire and heat it up so that it bakes and burns the person inside. And they would use the tube. They would put a tube in that would come out of the calf's mouth so that as they were screaming and yelling, it sounded like the cow was mooing. And everyone would be like, oh, wow, look at that. Oh, the cow's moving because there's a guy baking inside of there. Oh, this is fabulous. This is the world that early Christians had to live in, something that you and I don't really have to worry about. And let me tell you, to receive encouragement from God himself, from Jesus, who knows what it's like to be persecuted, who knows what it's like to give up his own life for what he believes in and what is important, which is the salvation of the entire world. And he did it faithfully, he did it perfectly, and he is now no longer dead. He is the firstborn among the dead, and more than that, he is now ruling and reigning. Now, that's someone I want to follow. You want to blaze a trail for me, God? That's the path I want to take, because I don't want to just die. I want to come back to life, and I don't want to just come back to life and be resuscitated. I want things to be better than they are now, and they will be. This, I tell you, is one of those passages where, especially if you're going through garbage in life, this is one of those really cool things. He then says, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and has made us to be a kingdom and priest to serve his God and Father, to him be glory and power forever and ever. Amen. Is anyone using King James Version by any chance? Oh, you're using King James Version? Yeah, it's very interesting. If you read King James Version, it says, to him who loves us and has washed us from our sins. So which one is it? Is it freed or is it washed? Well, the issue is that the text that the King James Version was using, the Textus Receptus, had the word washed. And since then, we've uncovered a lot of other manuscripts, Sinaiticus, Codex Vaticanus, all of these other things, and the word is freed, which would actually make much more sense to a Jewish person. Was there ever a time in Jewish history when they were freed because of blood? Yeah. Again, I think I've said this to the confirmation students a billion times. When you talk about our salvation looking back to the cross of Jesus Christ, the Jewish nation would look back to the Exodus, to the Passover. The Passover was crucial for everything. That was their mechanism of salvation, and that's exactly what John is saying here. So we can either join in with the Jewish nation saying that he has freed us by his blood because of the Passover, but we also look to the cross saying he freed us because of his death on the cross. And he has made us to be a kingdom and priests. Well, I really would love to go into that, but I really want to get to this next part. You are priests. Did you know that? We don't normally say priest. You don't usually want to say priest. We're talking about a Catholic tradition. A priest just means someone who stands in the gap for God, someone who represents God to someone else. Do any of you here represent God to other people? Do any of you breathe? Do any of you walk around? Do any of you interact with other people? So who here makes a testimony about Jesus Christ to other people? Whether you like it or not, you're a walking sermon. Some of you are bad walking sermons. Sometimes I'm a bad walking sermon, and I don't do things right, and I give bad testimony about God. But you are what we would call the priesthood of all believers. You do not need a priest, a pastor, to get to God. Who here can get to God directly through prayer? Anyone? Anyone? Yeah, good. Yeah, that's right. If you're like, no, only Pastor Mark can pray for me, we need to talk. I'll pray for you. There's no problem with that. But please, you all have the exact same red phone hotline to heaven, direct conversation with God, to him be glory. And then he says this, look, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the peoples of the earth will mourn because of him. So shall it be. Amen. What does that mean? Yeah, so the question is, which viewpoint do you happen to hold in understanding the book of Revelation? By the way, just for our purposes, I'm normally going to skip over the historicist viewpoint because really not around anymore. We honor it because it was held by some really cool people, but not quite out there anymore. So if you are a preterist, you would say, look, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. They're going to go, exactly. Jesus did come again in 70 AD in judgment, and the people who killed him, the Jewish leaders and the Roman guards, they saw the destruction of the Jerusalem temple in 70 AD. Those people saw him. Well, to do that, the first thing you got to ask yourself is, when Jesus says he's coming in the clouds, what does that mean? Well, are there ever any times in Scripture when coming in the clouds is a bad thing? I'm so glad you asked me that. Isaiah 19, an oracle concerning Egypt. See, the Lord rides on a swift cloud and is coming to Egypt. Isn't that exciting? Jesus is coming. God's coming. And he's coming in a swift cloud. I wonder if he's going to give us some birthday presents. Thank you, Joshua. The idols of Egypt tremble before him, and the hearts of the Egyptians melt within him. Is that a good thing or a bad? So when Jesus is coming, it doesn't sound like it's a good thing, does it? Also in Ezekiel 30, for the day is near. The day is near. The day of the Lord is near, a day of clouds. A time of doom for the nations. Is coming in the clouds a good thing or a bad thing? It's a bad thing. We're like, oh, Jesus. You know, that's the reason why I chose the song, Open the Eyes of My Heart. We want to see you high and lifted up. You know, I'm glad it's not like, you know, coming in the clouds of your glory. Because at that point, it'd be like, Lord, please come and destroy my life and knock down my sin and make me pay for all my sin. Sometimes, and also, Psalm 97, clouds and thick darkness surround him. Righteousness and justice are the foundations of his throne. So is it possible to take clouds as judgment? Yes, you have great scriptural basis to say that this could be in reference to Jesus coming again, not just in the end of times, but coming in judgment, as he did several times throughout scripture, and those who saw them, those who pierced him, actually saw him. The futurist would say there's going to come a time, sometime in the future, when God will come again. And they say that at that point, those who pierced him will see them, and they interpret those who pierced him symbolically to mean the Jewish nation. And the futurist would say that the Jewish nation is all going to become Christian. They are all going to repent. They are all going to become Jesus followers. And they say at that point, they're going to see Jesus, and they're going to look upon him, and they're going to see his piercings. The idealist would say, yes, Jesus comes. And he is going to come again. And anytime he does come, those who pierced him are going to see him. Raise your hand if you might be someone who has pierced Jesus. Raise your hand if you've sinned. Raise your hand if you might be one who pierced Jesus. All right, so this is how an idealist would understand it. That yes, when Jesus comes, whenever that happens, those who pierced him is not specifically in reference to the Jewish leaders or to the Roman soldiers, it's in reference to all of us who sin. So, who's right? The idealist, the futurist, or the preterist? Yes. Aldi is going to play the safe route. She is now throwing her hat. I've already converted. I may not have converted you. You might have already been there. Become eclectic in its understanding. So, let me tell you, this is a really interesting thing when you talk about, I did also say for those who check out some of these too. Jesus says this in Matthew 16. I tell you the truth, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. What does that mean? A preterist would say, yes, Jesus was speaking very literally. I am going to come again, and some of you will not taste death, meaning some of you are going to be alive when I return. And the preterist says, I feel very comfortable with that language. The preterist says, sure, because Jesus did come again in 70 AD, and some of the people who were around at that time were still alive. And they saw the Son of Man coming in his kingdom, not in its final form, not saying that it's done and over with, not that we're living in heaven now, please no, but that he will come again at a future time. Also, Matthew 24, I tell you this truth in another spot. This generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. And a preterist says, I feel quite comfortable with that language because Jesus did come again in 70 AD. And the futurist says, whoa, no. What that means is that when things get started, it will happen within a generation lifetime. And so they say, when the Jewish nation regathered, Robert, help me out. When did the Jewish nation regather? 1945. That means the generation starting from 1945, for about 100 years, that generation will not pass away until Jesus comes again a second time, which means that you and I are close, a futurist would say. As I said before, some will say, oh yeah, what's going to happen on September 15th of this year? Yes, Lynn. Did Jesus come in 70 AD? Did he come? Some people believe that, yes, the preterist would say, yes, he did come. He came in judgment. That's why the reference to the clouds came in judgment. And he kind of took him behind the woodshed and spanked him a little bit and said, you didn't do this right. You know, it's always tough. What is the phrase, just wait till your father gets home? Well, if you're home by yourself and there's robbers at the door and you ran out of food and you're crying, would you like your daddy to come home? Absolutely. If you just threw a raging party and you just kicked all the boys out of your house and are cleaning up all the alcohol and daddy's coming home, how are you feeling now? I'm a little bit worried that I'm going to get my butt kicked. Exactly. A lot of times it depends upon who here is excited for the end of the world. I am, because I'd like this whole thing to stop. But not everyone believes that, because some people are like, this is all we got and I don't want what's coming afterwards. So again, a lot of it just depends upon your point of view. So there are many a times throughout Scripture that God talks about his coming, and when he says he's coming, it can either be in judgment against a group of people, or it can be coming for the salvation of a group of people. And the question is, which one is it in this? We don't know, and that's the reason why there's debates on it. You can hear my viewpoint on this. Again, I do believe in partial preterism, that a lot of this does have to do with 70 AD, but I do believe it is true that Jesus is coming again, and I'm excited when he does. And when he does, he will take us away. Will it happen in this generation of 1945? Well, that's an interpretation based upon this generation. Some people ask me when the end of the world will happen. I simply say, who knows? I don't know. I'm waiting for it myself. Some people say, will it happen in, is it coming soon? Well, I guess that depends upon your definition of soon. I personally think we got a couple of thousand more years, but that's just my opinion. And can I prove it? No, it's just a belief. So again, how you interpret Revelation, do not think that people have a lock on exactly how to interpret this stuff. You see how a little bit dicey it is. But what we can gather, what everyone agrees in, whether you're preterist or futurist idealist, is there is coming a day when God will return. And it will not be good for those who are against him, but it will be fantastic for those who are with him. And we will see him. That is a true statement. Whether you are a believer in God or not, you will see him. I'm praying for those that don't believe in him that they would learn beforehand, because then at that point, it's going to be a wee bit too late. That would be very scary if all of a sudden, bam-o, there's God, and they're standing before him saying, well, I don't believe in you. And God can say, well, I don't believe in you either, and off you go. But for those who are part of the Christian faith, those who believe in him, we are excited when it's going to happen. We anticipate it. We want it. This world is not the end all be all. There is exciting stuff waiting for us. I am thrilled about it. And then he ends, Jesus is speaking, God is speaking, I am the Alpha and the Omega. What does that mean? I'm the beginning and the end, I'm the first, I'm the last, I'm everything. When I say that we're going to hit all of you, the United States from New York to L.A., is that small strip of land between New York and L.A.? No. In the Old Testament, it says it goes from Dan to Beersheba. That's in reference to the most northern city to the most southern city. He is the beginning. Now, I'm going to tell you, do you guys like useless information? I love useless information. I don't know why I found this fascinating, but I could find no one telling me what it means. The word alpha is spelled out. It's not just the letter alpha. It's spelled out. Like, did you know how to spell the letter H? I saw this on a spelling bee one time. Do you know how to spell H? Some of you are like, H. No, it's spelled A-I-T-C-H. That's how you phonetically spell H. In this one, it spells out the word alpha. But on the word omega, guess what it does? It gives just the omega. What does that mean? I don't know. But I find that interesting. So there you go, your useless information. Is this an Old Testament concept? This is what the Lord says, Israel's King and Redeemer, the Lord Almighty, I am the first and I am the last. Apart from me, there is no God. What this is saying is I have no other gods but my God. No other gods but Jesus. No other gods but Yahweh. And when John is saying this, he's telling people, because this was one of the difficulties back in those days, was there was this thing called emperor worship. And people would stand before and say, please call me God. Please call me the man God. I am here to rule and reign. And God says, I have a bone to pick with you. There are no other gods. I am the only one. I am the first. I am the last. I am the beginning. I am the end. I am complete. Going back to the number 7. I am everything. And that is what we believe about God. It's a long thing to go through what does John believe about God. But you can hear in it, especially his desire and his passion to make sure people knew that in the face of difficult times, when things are getting dicey, when you're getting burned at the stake, whether that's literally or figuratively, when you are worried about how the end is going to be, when you're worried about the path that you are on, God says, you have nothing, and I mean nothing, to worry about. When you worry, you are simply expending and wasting your energy on things that you have no control over. I've already done it for you. And may you have that confidence. May you have that faith. May you have that passion also about who God is, that He is the God of the Bible, that He is the God in all of your circumstances, that you know that Jesus loves me, this I know, because the Bible has told me so. He is everything to us. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for these first eight verses. So powerful when we think about who you are. We often don't think that way. We want to know what's in it for us, but we forget when we talk about you as God, when we talk about you as Savior, as Redeemer, when we think of all the metaphors that are in the Bible, you are there. There are people, Lord, that are depressed. I pray that you would be their hope. There are people, Lord, right now that are lonely. I pray that you would be their friend. There are people, Lord, that are spinning out of control and are feeling like the world is chaos. I pray that you would be their anchor. Lord, there are people who are lost and directionless, and I pray you would be their compass. There are people, Lord, who are at the end of their rope, and I pray that you would be the knot at the end of the rope that holds them up. Lord, there are people who have so many questions. May you be the answers to all of their questions. Lord, there's people who have made a wreck out of their life and are so deep in sin. And Lord, be their Savior. You are so much to us. We could spend hours going through all the things you do. And so I guess we can suffice it to say that we'll sum it up this way, Lord. You are our God. You are my Lord. You are my Savior. And I worship you with everything in my being. Forgive me for when I have not done that. Forgive me when I have gone chasing after other things. Forgive me when I have forgotten you. And may we see you clearly in our lives, working and moving and changing us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.